Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome you to our evening service, and we're looking forward to just a great time together in the Word. Let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will get started with our service tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God and its authority and its power to change us. And I pray that tonight you would help us as we sit under the ministry of the Word and as Brother Williams preaches the Word. I pray that you'd help our hearts to be tender to it. And I pray that our time of fellowship together would be very sweet. I pray that you would really speak to our hearts, minister to us, work in our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, let's get started this evening with some songs. We'll open our hymn books to hymn number 529. 529, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. Please stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. Singing, please be seated as we turn over to hymn number 530, Rescue the Perishing. Again, we'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
back to hymn number 527. 527, Revive Us Again. All four verses. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Let me hear it from you kids. All right, we're going to add this one in. Verse 2. Here we go. Everyone.
All right, let's take our Bibles and go over to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2, or as we would say in New Zealand, 2 Kings, 2 Kings 2. And tonight the Lord's led me down a path that I didn't really plan on. Sometimes he does that, and Brother Chris was kind enough to help me print this off this morning, so hopefully we'll give you something tonight that'll be encouragement to you. But tonight I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 2, and I want to begin by reading the first part of this chapter. If you know your Bible, you know that this is the story of Elijah. You're at the very end of his ministry by the time you get here to the 2 Kings, and you get into the start of the ministry of Elisha, if you can keep Elijah and Elisha straight. And in 2 Kings 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou not that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over." You know, there's no doubt when you read through your Bible that Elijah had an absolutely amazing ministry. The three great periods in the Bible where there were tremendous miracles, just numerous and tremendous miracles, the days of Moses, Elijah, and the days of Christ. And those three men, of course, had much in common. They all fasted 40 days and 40 nights supernaturally. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration together. You could go down the list of the things they had in common. But poor Elijah lived in a difficult day. He lived in a day of incredible evil and wickedness. He had Ahab to deal with, and his wife Jezebel, and all the drama of all the Baal worshipers, and the prophets of the groves, and the prophets of Baal. And he lived in a time of great corruption. That whole matter with Naboth and his vineyard, and Jezebel coming in and stealing it, and corrupting the local officials to lie in order to gain that for her husband Ahab. But Elijah was a preacher. He was a preacher in a tough time. He was a great preacher. He was a prophet. He was a letter writer. The Bible talks about him writing letters to people to tell them what God had to say. And he was also a teacher. This phenomenon of the sons of the prophets happened in his day, where all these men appear to be wanting to serve God in some way, and they even have a school where they were training. In fact, this man was so great that God took him to heaven without dying. And of course, other than Enoch and Moses and the whole drama with his body and getting his body back, that's obviously not very common in Scripture. And the very last breath of the Old Testament, the last two verses of Malachi, prophesy that Elijah would one day return. You go to Revelation chapter 11, you look at the two witnesses, and that's probably the fulfillment of all that. But this side of heaven, all good things must come to an end. And so we have here the story of his home going. And it happened to be the worst kept secret in Israel. It's like everybody knew it was going to happen. How? I have no idea. But we have this story unfold for us in this chapter. And we won't go into all the reasons why God took him to heaven and all that sort of thing. But we will say that there was one final matter that God wanted to sort out before he took Elijah to heaven. And that was the matter of his replacement. The matter of his replacement. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. This follows on from the story of Elijah's great victory up there on the mountain. Up on Mount Carmel, where he beat the prophets of Baal at their own game, and now he runs into the desert. He's running away from Jezebel, and in chapter 19, he finds himself on Mount Horeb. And in 19, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but he's running from a woman in defeat. It was not his best moment by any stretch. And as he's on Mount Horeb, he argues with God, and God gives him one chance, and gives him a second chance, and God says, okay, it's enough. I'm going to take you to heaven. But before that happens, I've got some instructions for you. And in 1 Kings 19, if you look down at verse 15, we find those final instructions. 1 Kings 19:15, and the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. God clearly had more work that he wanted to do, and it doesn't appear that Elijah's up to the task. So he's going to pull Elijah, but he needs somebody to replace Elijah. And so Elijah's last job before he went to heaven was to get his replacement, who we know as Elisha. And folks, today we live in a similar day and age to Elijah. We live in a day of great evil. We live in a day of great wickedness. We live in a day of great corruption. And it's pretty sad when you see our world being reduced to just a remnant of people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, just like the days of Elijah. But there's a bigger problem coming through even than that. And that's what the whirlwind's coming through and taking out the men of God. Now, this happens to every generation, where the older guys die off and somebody has to step up and take their spot. But things have been really weird since COVID. It's as if people have been dying at a much faster rate. Sometimes you look at that and say, well, it's just your age. You know, you get older, all your friends start to die, it seems like. But through COVID, I saw five supporting pastors die from that thing, five men that I knew. And I look around the world today, it's like everybody's advertising for people to come work. No one will work. There's no one to fill the jobs. The military can't meet their recruitment goals, not even close. And as we look around the world today, the number of churches that don't have pastors, the number of missionaries coming off the field and leaving the field empty of a missionary is just astronomical if you start to actually count the numbers up. Some things seem to be different this time around. Where is everybody? As Elijah's seem to move on, as God seems to take them away, we need some Elishas. And tonight we're going to talk about picking up the mantle. Let's pray and let's get into the book. Father, as we open your word tonight, we simply ask that you would be our teacher, our guide. And Lord, we need some more Elishas. And Father, I pray tonight that you would just touch our hearts. Lord, that we would see from your word the things that we need to see and that we'd apply them to our lives as you see fit. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28, if you would. Matthew 28. Before we start looking too much here at the life of Elisha and the ministry of Elijah, we need just to back up and ask ourselves, what is it that we're supposed to be doing? You've obviously got a missions emphasis month, missions conference over a month. And when we talk about missions, we need to be very clear as to what our mandate actually is. And it's hard to get past the fact that Jesus left some very clear instructions at the end of the book of Matthew. We refer to this as the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28:19, it simply says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so many people And so many churches stop there. Because the verse goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Great Commission still has three parts. I had a preacher say one day, our job is to win them, wet them, and work them. Well, I don't know about that, but nonetheless, a lot of people struggle getting past that first step. It seems within Christendom that there's such an obsession with getting people saved that we forget that there's more to the gospel and more to the Great Commission than just seeing people saved. I mean, clearly, we want that to happen, but easy believism and the no repentance gospel has sort of erupted from all of that. Preacher had a great Sunday school lesson this morning on the clarity of the gospel. And man, that gospel is getting so muddied in so many different places. Jesus said, yes, I want you to go out and teach all nations and preach the gospel, but I also want you to call people to commitment. I want you to take the next step where they're willing to obey me and be baptized in water. A public testimony of what they've done on the inside. And then I want you to teach them some things. Learn what I said to do. And many converts don't know the basics. It's not their fault. Churches just aren't telling them and teaching them. And as I look at that Great Commission, there's one word that just jumps out at me and just blinks glowing red. And that's at the beginning of verse 20. Teaching them to what? Observe. It doesn't say teaching them all things. It says teaching them to observe all things. Teaching new converts what Jesus said and the importance of actually obeying. We had a bit of a discussion after lunch today about how many Bible colleges are good at teaching the theory, but not the application. And we see an awful lot of that today, where the whole idea of putting things into practice and carrying out the Great Commission just isn't there. Jesus taught his disciples, but it didn't stop with him just instructing them. He didn't teach in a lecture format. He brought his classroom out to the workplace. He would go out and he would heal people and talk to them and talk to the disciples and talk to the person and show them how it's done. He'd interact with people, show them how it's done. He'd get them to interact with the people. He would get them to do some of the work. And he taught by example. Eventually, he sent them out on their own for short stints where they were to do trial runs. They'd come back and they'd discuss their mistakes and how things went. And so when Jesus left, he had a bunch of Elishas, a bunch of men who were ready to pick up where he left off and carry on. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Do you realize that the little Bible Institute that Jesus ran had a 92% success rate? 11 out of 12 of those guys actually went into the ministry and did something for the Lord. He only lost one, Judas Iscariot. What Bible Institute or Bible college today can say they have a 92% success rate? Clearly, something's a little bit different these days. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I need a couple volunteers. I need a couple guys. I need four volunteers. One, two, three, four. Come on up, guys. And just stand up here near the microphone. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is going to give us his Holy Spirit environment. His Holy Spirit-inspired version of the Great Commission, so to speak, the mandate that we have. Just line up here and face this way here, okay? What's your name, guy?
Gideon.
Gideon. All right, you're going to be Paul for this illustration. Because Paul is the one who wrote the book of 2 Timothy. And he wrote this verse that we're going to talk about here in this verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me." Who's Paul talking to in that passage? I'll give you hints. The name of the book. Timothy. Yeah, very good. He's talking to Timothy. So, brother, you're Timothy. All right. So, Paul is talking to you. All right. So, the verse, Paul's writing this verse. He says, the things that Thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Those same things commit thou to who? Brother, you're the faithful men. How we got a whole bunch of people in one person, I don't know, all right? But for the purpose of illustration, you're the faithful men. So what Paul is telling Timothy to do is the things that I have taught and everybody else has heard, I want you to commit those things to faithful men. But that's not what the verse ends. It goes on to say at the end of that verse, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach your others. Sorry for the generic, you know, title here, but you're the others. So the verse says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thanks, guys. You can have a seat. The thing that we see from this verse is that Paul was thinking big picture. So many times when we're involved in a Sunday school class, even homeschool, in any ministry situation, we're passing on information, our focus is on the person we're talking to. We, as Paul, are looking at Timothy, and that's kind of where our thoughts end. Paul was thinking three levels out. He wasn't just giving information to Timothy. He was giving truth to Timothy and preparing him to pass that on to people who could pass it on to people. He was trying to teach him to be a teacher of teachers. He was trying to make sure that there were replacements in place so that the gospel and the things of God could carry on in perpetuity, that they could keep going. It's sort of like when we train our kids. Yeah, we're trying to get our kids ready. We're trying to get them prepared for life. We want them to be ready. But it's like thinking about your great-grandkids all the time. Making sure your kids raise your grandkids the right way so that they raise your great-grandkids the right way. That's the spiritual dimension of what we have here. And these last days mentalities of taking shortcuts, of just trying to get out there and see some people saved, and let's carry on and see some more people saved, let's see if we can just do this as fast as we can, has caught up with us. And today we have this shallow Christianity where we've lost sight of the big picture. We justify it by saying, well, the rapture is coming soon, so let's just do what we can before it happens. God gave us a plan, and he wants us to follow his word. And that's the plan that'll work, and if the Lord tarries, that's the thing that'll keep producing fruit down the road. What we're looking for is some faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We're looking for some Elishas who trained Gehazi and some other guys and carried on. You could be one of them out there tonight. How do we find these guys? Well, let's go back and look at the story of Elisha. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19. What I want to do tonight is to give you some things to consider, some things to think about from the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is following God's orders to get a replacement to carry on after he leaves. And in the midst of that, there are some truths that we need to look at and consider. The first one's in 1 Kings 19, down in verse 16. And the first thing I want you to consider is that God had a very specific goal. He's sending Elijah out to spend the last few days or weeks of his ministry, and he says, I've got something I need you to do. 1 Kings 19, verse 16, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Oddly enough, he never did that. You read later in the Bible, you find out that somebody else did it, but Elijah obviously initiated it. But that second one is very specific. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. We need a new prophet, and it's explicitly stated. And so often today, when we look at replacing the generation that's dying, replacing the Elijahs with new Elishas, we're really vague. You know, we're hoping that God calls some people into ministry. We're hoping that people are listening. We're hoping that God will call more because the need's really great here. We're hoping that the next generation will be willing to listen to God. And we're hoping that some people will respond. And the reality is we're getting very, very few. We're a little bit vague when the Bible's really specific. Go over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we find Jesus showing us another example of how specific God is when he talks about this matter of getting new servants, new men, new women to work in his harvest field. In Matthew chapter 9, down in verse 36, we find a famous missions passage, but it serves to illustrate the point. Matthew 9, 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus was as specific could be. The harvest is great. It's too great. There's too much work to be done for the laborers that we have. We have to have more laborers. If you're not out there laboring, pray that God sends forth more laborers into his field. If you're not a laborer out in God's harvest field, maybe you need to consider volunteering. When Elijah made his trip up to Abel Meholah, he didn't sightsee. It wasn't a vacation. He went up there with a specific goal to make sure that Elisha became the guy who would replace him. Go back to 1 Kings 19. Sorry I didn't ask you to mark your spot. Hopefully you caught on there, but if you haven't, 1 Kings 19, there's a second thing I want you to consider from this story. And that's the fact that God is looking for willing hearts. To get anything done, God needs willingness on our part because he doesn't force us to do anything. He doesn't force us to get saved. He doesn't force us to serve. He does make it optional. And when Elijah went up to Abel Meholah and found Elisha, this is what the story says in 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So you got Elisha out there in the field. He's got all of his oxen. He's got a mess of oxen. He's out there plowing with these things. And he sees a guy coming to him across the field. He's like, who's coming out in the field this time of day? It's heat of the day. What's this all about? So he's moving these oxen along. This guy gets closer and closer. The penny drops. That's the prophet Elijah. You got to remember, Elisha is one of those 7,000, the remnant who had never fallen on his knees to Baal. He was probably up there on Mount Carmel when that whole drama took place. Probably everybody knew who Elijah was. He watches this guy come to him. He starts to slow down the oxen. And Elisha's slowing down. And Elijah comes up. And he takes his mantle. And he drapes it over Elisha. What's Elisha going to do? Elisha surely knew what that was all about. The fact that the prophet of God has come and found him and put his mantle over his shoulders means God wants him. Does he go, oh, no, no, I'm not going to wear that thing. Is he going to have a willing heart? Is he going to submit to what God wants? Or is he not going to submit? Is he willing to step up and serve? Or is he not willing to step up and serve? He doesn't make any excuses. You think of Moses. When Moses was approached by God, Moses runs off his excuses. Oh, I'm not a good speaker. Oh, they're not going to believe me. Oh, what if they ask me this? No, he didn't pull a Moses. He didn't pull a Gideon. The angel shows up to Gideon, and Gideon's like, oh, my family is poor in Manasseh. Now, how come God hasn't bailed us out yet? He starts making his excuses. Elisha just ups and goes. And says, okay, he agrees to what he's being asked to do. What about you? You know, we're looking at a message here where it's going to gradually take us to a point where God's going to ask us to volunteer for some things. Do you tonight have a willing heart where you're willing to say, okay, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it? That's quite a blank check. You tell God that, he could ask you anything. But are you willing? I'm not asking you to go to Russia tonight as a missionary. I'm not asking you to go to seminary or to be a pastor. I'm not asking you to marry an evangelist. I'm just asking, are you willing? I find especially with young people, all these questions about, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Go over to Psalm 16. You ever heard that? Well, I don't know what God's will is for me. How would I know God's will? How do I know what God wants me to do? I don't know what he wants me to do. You get all this stuff, all these objections. And the fact is that God does have a plan for each one of us. God's will has a general component and a specific component. The general part is very clear in his word. He tells you in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Getting saved is obviously God's will. Are you told it's God's will to flee fornication? All right, so you got a bunch of things in the Bible that are generally true of everybody. But God also has a specific path for you. I don't care tonight whether you're 8 or 78, God has something he wants you to do if you're still sitting here and you're still vertical and still breathing. And in Psalm 16, verse 11, he makes David this tremendous promise. Psalm 16, 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Whatever the path is that God wants you to take, he'll show it to you. We all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, he'll do what? That's the promise. That's the promise he makes. How do you know God's will? How would you find it? Well, I don't have any expert opinion here, but as I look in the Word, I see four things that all seem to come together when God's trying to accomplish something in your life. Four lenses, so to speak, four different views that when they all begin to overlap, you get some clarity. By themselves, they may or may not tell you a lot, but when they come together, everything becomes crystal clear. The first one is the Word itself. God always speaks through his Word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You're asking God to show you what to do. You're asking for your will. He speaks through the Word. Somehow, some way, some promise, some principle, some illustration, God will speak somehow through that book. The second thing is a desire. If God wants you to do something, he does something on the inside. He gives you a desire, an inner conviction, a burden. You read all through the book of Isaiah about the burden of the Lord for this and for that place and that type of thing. He does something where you just can't get that thing off your mind and your heart. Even when you're not quite keen to do it, like Jeremiah, it becomes a burning within you and you can't leave it alone. The third thing is an enabling. If God has a job for you to do, he will make it possible for you to get that job done. It doesn't matter if you're broke. It doesn't matter if you've got family entanglements. It doesn't matter if you have this problem, that problem, or that problem. He'll give you the tools. He'll take care of the finances. He'll provide the circumstances. He'll open the doors. And the last one is spiritual mentors. The people around you who know you, care about you, and want to help you in your Christian walk, generally speaking, when God's at work, they can see it in your life often before you can. And they say, oh, yeah, no, that's a good idea. No, bad idea. Don't go there. When Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, I want you to separate me, these guys, for the work whereunto I've called them. And the whole church got on board. They could see that God was in it, and they laid hands on them as well, and along with the Holy Ghost sent them forth. Those four things, the Word, a desire, an enabling, and spiritual mentors, all come together when God's working in your life. But it only works if a person is willing. Look over at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Are you willing tonight to do whatever God wants you to do? In Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks with the believers in this church, and he begs them to be willing. Romans 12:1, I beseech He's begging. He's pleading. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do something, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says, I am begging you, folks, to present yourself to God. Here I am, Lord. I'm willing to do what you want me to do. When I was 16, I heard a message that touched on some of these same points, and God challenged me, Jeff, are you willing to do whatever I want you to do? And I literally went forward in a church service, and I literally presented myself to God publicly and said, okay, God, here I am. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I had no idea at the time what that was going to involve, but I was willing to let that mantle rest on my shoulders for a few minutes, and then God took it off and said, okay, I'll show you later. All I wanted to find out was, are you willing? And of course, Elisha showed that he was willing. Because that's the third thing I want you to consider. Go back to 1 Kings 19 again. Have you volunteered? Have you presented yourself? Have you publicly told everybody that you were willing to do whatever God wants you to do? Sacrifices in the Old Testament were public. Up there in the temple or tabernacle where everybody could see them. Where you lay yourself down and say, God, here I am. Whatever you want for me. The third thing I want you to consider is found in 1 Kings 19, verse 20. 1 Kings 19, verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. He said to him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? He returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Third thing I want you to consider tonight is that there is a cost. I'm going to be upfront with you. There's going to be a cost to this. For Elisha, he immediately ran into family issues and career issues. His career as a farmer was done. Killed off his animals, used the wooden implements to cook them, handed them out as meat to the people. There was nothing left to farm with. And he went to his family and said, bye, folks, I'm leaving. Kiss mom and dad, and he was out the door. And when you are serious about serving Jesus Christ, there's a cost. Go with me over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, when Jesus dealt with his disciples, he didn't try to trick them. He didn't try to deceive them. He didn't try to say, oh, yeah, I want you guys to follow me. And there might be a rough spot, but it's mostly going to be good. He told them right up front what to face. In Luke 14, look down at verse 25. Luke 14, 25. The Bible says here in this verse, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? Now this is not salvation. No cost to salvation. All the cost was paid by Jesus. Free gift to us. This is the cost of discipleship. Following the Lord, you're going to have some people who think you hate them. There's going to be some crosses to bear. There's going to be some reproach, some people who misunderstand you. And Elisha was immediately faced with these things, with his farming and with his family. But you know, we can focus all day on the things we might lose, but we're looking in the wrong direction. It's not what we lose, it's what we gain that's the blessing. When I surrendered to preach as an 18-year-old at the University of Maine, I was giving up what could have been an incredibly lucrative career. Computers in the late 80s, that's when everything was taken off. But you know, God has given me far, far, far more back on the mission field. Not to say I'm a millionaire, because I'm not a millionaire, but he has blessed. I've gotten to live by faith. I've gotten to see God do just some mind-blowing things over the years. It is difficult being away from my family. It is so tough now with grandkids getting on that plane, heading back to New Zealand. But you know, God has given me spiritual children in New Zealand. And like we were talking about earlier today, there's no greater joy than when your children walk in truth. And to watch some of the people in New Zealand make decisions for the Lord who've gone on to do some amazing things, it just, I don't know how to describe it. It's such a joy. I missed teen camp this past week, but I know if I was there and looked around the room, I'd see people I led to Christ. I'd see couples who are married with kids and teenagers who I married them, and they were in my teen group, and I'd see all these people that God's allowed us to impact in some way. It's not what you lose, it's what you gain. There is a cost, but there's a blessing as well. Have you been worried about the cost? A lot of people don't volunteer for the Lord because God might send me to Africa. God might want me to do this and so. We worry about those things, but forget that God is not a difficult master. He's not some slave owner who beats us. He loves us. He's our Heavenly Father, and if we volunteer, He's not going to make us miserable. He will bless in the midst of whatever trials we come through. How do you consider the cost? Well, you simply have to ask the question tonight, is Jesus worth it? Is your salvation worth it? If God gives you something He wants you to do, are those things reasonable? Paul called it our reasonable service. There is a fourth thing I'd like you to consider. Go back this time to 2 Kings, or 2 Kings, chapter 2. And this fourth thing I want you to consider is that God's not only looking for willingness, but He's looking for faithfulness. As we go down through this story, we find a pattern begin to repeat. There in verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. That happens 3 times in this story. Elisha said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm sticking with you. And God is looking for some faithfulness. His faithfulness was tested. And if you're serious about serving God at any level, your faithfulness is going to be tested. That's just the way it works. And in these last days, not a lot of people are passing that test. Jesus said in Luke 18, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? I hope He finds us faithful. We're told over in Proverbs 20, most men will proclaim everyone their own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Folks, we need to be faithful, and when we're faithful, God can use us. The ministry is crying out for faithful men. We've got apostasy, we've got compromise all around us, and serving God is not a let me try this out proposition. It's a jump in with both feet and do whatever the master says proposition. And notice in this story what it was that gave him the strength to stay faithful. In all 3 of these places, in verse 2, in verse 4, and verse 6, he says, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. He was able to stay faithful because he had a right relationship with God. He knew what God thought about the matter. And as God lives, I'm going to trust His promises, and I'm not leaving you. I'm going to stay with you. And as you live, as your soul is still here, I've got a responsibility to help you out. Elisha caught it this way, and he caught it this way, helping others. And he determined that he was going to stay faithful. There's a fifth thing I want you to consider. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said to him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? He said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Fifth thing we need to consider tonight is that there's going to be spectators. If you are at any level interested in saying, Lord, I'm available. Whatever you want from me, I'm willing to do it. There are going to be people who are going to sit back and say, oh, yeah, I wonder how long that's going to last. Yeah, let's see if that actually works. Well, what do they think? They're going to be a missionary or something? There's always going to be people who want to stand around and watch and criticize. And we've got these sons of the prophets who aren't helping a bit. They're just standing around giving their opinion. If you look down at verse 7, it tells us, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. Yeah, there's going to be people who just stand around watching when you're trying to do something for God. Don't worry about it. Their opinion doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what does God think? Sometimes they'll flatter you. You get into verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Well, that's all fine and good, but how's that helpful? People are going to say all kinds of things. And we just need to remember that sometimes serving God is lonely. But God never leaves us. That's the key. That great commission, Jesus said he would never leave us and never forsake us. Ignore the spectators. To be honest, one of the biggest challenges I had when I surrendered to preach were my folks. My folks had some different opinions about what I should be doing, where I should be going to school, what my career should be, and they didn't think I was serious, and that was tough. There's a certain desire to please mom and dad, and mom and dad weren't too pleased with my choice at the time. Today, they're over the moon about it, but back then, they were spectators, and it wasn't real helpful at the time. Who cares what the spectators think? If God speaks, you need to act. Which leaves us with one last thing I want you to consider tonight, and we're going to wrap things up. Go back to 1 Kings 19. The last thing I want you to consider is that there is a mantle that needs to be picked up. Elijah had a mantle, a jacket that he wore, a coat of some description. And when he initially ran into Elisha out there in the field at Abel Meholah, it tells us in 1 Kings 19:19, at the end of that verse, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. As we've already said, this was a test of his willingness to submit to what God was saying in his life. It only stayed on his shoulders for a short time. And then Elijah took his coat back on, his mantle back off, and put it back on his shoulders. And he continued to use it in his ministry. When he crossed the Jordan River, he took that thing off and wrapped it up and hit the waters, and they split, and he crossed. But that mantle was something that Elijah needed and used. But for a short time, Elisha wore it to show his willingness to submit to what God wanted him to do. But then came the day that Elijah went back to heaven. And he and Elisha have crossed the Jordan River. They've gone through the dip. They've come up. They're walking along. And the Bible says a whirlwind came. They're standing there. All of a sudden, the wind begins to swirl behind him. And that thing begins to swirl more and more. And the dust begins to kick up. Probably some lightning at the top. Who knows what's going on? And they're both sitting there watching. And suddenly, a chariot of fire being pulled with horses of fire begins to descend out of the heavens. That would be a sight to see. And as they watch that thing comes around and around and comes right between them. The Bible says it parted them both. And I don't know if Elijah got sucked into it, jumped into it, fell into it, but something happened and he ended up in that thing. And suddenly that thing begins to circle up and up. Just before that happened, they had their little discussion about getting a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah said, if you're here with me and see all this, you'll get that. And now Elisha's watching this thing happen. And as that thing begins to circle up and begins to climb up there, something happened. That mantle that Elijah was wearing, it's going up, 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 and then it falls to the earth. That would have been quite a thing to see. Now there's a question. As Elijah disappears up into the sky, and as that whirlwind begins to slow down and the atmosphere begins to come back to normal and the dust begins to settle, he's sitting there looking at a mantle. Now the rubber hits the road. Is he going to pick it up? What's he going to do? He showed his willingness there back a few months ago, and now push comes to shove. Is he going to pick it up and put it on and become that replacement or not? And of course, the rest is history because he did pick it up. And he went to that river and smacked it, and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And God proved that he was with Elisha, just like he was with Elijah. We're going to close tonight by going to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Elisha went on to have one of the greatest ministries in all the Word of God. A double portion of what God had given to Elijah. Twice as many miracles. Twice as many people raised from the dead. You go through that thing, it's just amazing. But it leaves us with a question tonight. Who's going to pick up the mantle? It was important to show a willingness, but now is somebody going to step up and say, "Okay, I'm willing to be a preacher. I think that's what God wants me to do. I'm willing to be a missionary. I think that's what God wants me to do." There's no question about the need tonight, but God's asking who's going to pick up the mantle. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, look with me at verse 1. Again, a passage that I hope you're familiar with. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible describes a scene that Isaiah saw. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips.'" And I think every one of us would say that tonight. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfectly clean. He says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Like I said, there's no need or no question about the need tonight. Country after country after country needs missionaries. Church after church after church in your state needs pastors. Guys need wives who are willing to follow them and to help them and be helpmeets in ministry. There's a lot of different situations in this room tonight, but there's two groups in this room that I want to address before I close. And that first group are the ones who can feel the mantle being put on their shoulders. The ones who know that God's asking, "Are you willing?" You may say tonight, "Well, I'm elderly." Yeah, well, are you willing? I've seen some folks go to the mission field in their 60s and 70s. They got a pension, they're retired, then go help a missionary, help with homeschool, help with all kinds of things, and be a tremendous blessing. Say, "Well, I'm widowed, I'm broke, I don't have education." All I'm asking is, are you willing tonight? Have you ever felt that mantle and say, "Okay, God, if you want me to wear this thing, I'll do it"? Have you ever presented yourself and said, "Here I am, Lord, as a living sacrifice. I'm willing"? The Lord's asking who he's going to send. Have you made yourself available to God? But there's also another group I want to address tonight. And those are the ones looking at the mantle down here, wondering who's going to pick it up. Saying in my heart, I know God wants me on a mission field. Maybe you haven't told anybody. For a long time, I didn't tell anybody I was going to New Zealand, but God was burdening my heart, and I knew that's where he wanted me. I just camped on that thing for a year and a half. Then I finally picked up the mantle. Who's going to pick up the mantle? Who's going to be a preacher? Who's going to be a missionary? Who's going to marry one? Who's going to be an evangelist? If God's tugging on your heart, maybe tonight's the night you need to pick up the mantle. Because at the end of verse 8 in our chapter, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?' Then said I," what? "Here am I, send me." Are you willing to make yourself available? Are you willing to pick up the mantle? Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that healthy churches produce servants. Lord, we produce spiritual babies, but we also produce servants. And Lord, there are people in this room who've never made themselves available to you who need to do that tonight, who need to say, "Lord, I'm willing." Lord, I pray that you just give them grace to deal with their fears, grace to deal with their questions, and Lord, that they would simply trust you and write that blank check to you tonight and say, okay, Lord, whatever it is, I'm willing to do it. And Lord, church this size, I'm sure there's some people here tonight who need to surrender to full-time service, who are willing to pick up that mantle and say, okay, Lord, this is what you want me to do. I will put this thing on, and I will serve you with the rest of my life. I'll make you my priority, and I will trust you to meet my needs, and I will do whatever it is you want me to do. Lord, help us tonight to be obedient to your Spirit. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Brother, thank you so much for excellent exhortation from the Word of God. And the truth is that we do not know. Obviously, I believe that the rapture can happen at any moment. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. But I also believe that there are many, many generations who believe the same thing. And the Lord saw fit to not come in their generation. In fact, he saw fit to see many generations follow them. And if we live as if we don't have to worry about the next generation because we're all going to heaven in the next couple of years. The fact is that if the Lord chooses not to return in our lifetime, there's going to be tremendous need. There's tremendous need in our country. When I think about missions around the world, the truth is that the United States, Great Britain, Western countries were incredibly used of God for several centuries. And the truth is that those nations that sent out missionaries are in desperate need of church planters, people that are willing to go and restart churches, people that are willing to take a congregation that has just a few older people who probably have just a few more years to live. They need someone to shepherd them and pastor them, and they need someone to actually plant a church or restart a church in that area. And those things don't happen by accident. The truth is that the future of this church is our kids. The future of churches all around this country are these young people. And our job is not to tell you what God's called you to do. It's to equip you so that when he tugs on your heart, you're actually equipped to go do it. And so I want to challenge you to really give deep and serious consideration to the things that you've heard tonight. I also am going to put in a plug for my class, shameless. We have class on Tuesday, and you can come even if you don't believe you're called to preach. So let me tell you a funny, I can't go into a long story, but one of the men who is pastoring in Ghana today, when he trusted Christ as his Savior, and he started growing, and he loved reading the Word, and a very sharp young man. When I interacted with him, we'd sit in his office and I'd answer his questions and talk to him about ministry and philosophy of ministry and why we did things the way we did and why we didn't do things a certain way and why we preached the way that we did, all kinds of questions. There was no doubt in my mind, this young man will be an outstanding pastor. And I remember sitting down with him one day in my beautiful yard with the birds, tropical birds flying around, and I said to him, I said, Michael, would you be open to going into the ministry? Do you think that's what the Lord might have for you? And he said, Pastor, I could not do that. He said, I couldn't do it. He said, I'm the kind of person that needs to support pastors, not the kind that are pastors. And I said, well, we'll see what God does in your life. And he was in classes. He was working on his PhD in Northern Ireland. And just a few months before our family came back to the United States, I had a conversation with Michael. And he said to me, he said, Pastor, I need to tell you something. He said, I've been going through devotions with my wife. We've been going through the pastoral epistles. And when we finished the last book, my wife said to me, Michael, do you think God might be calling you into ministry? He said, yep. I know that's what he wants me to do. He said, Pastor Joel talked to me several years ago about this, and he asked me questions, and he said, I'm going to need to have a conversation with him about that. He's one of the men pastoring in Ghana today. and a very faithful man, very, very competent, can handle the word well. And the truth is that before people go into ministry, we want to invest in them. So I want to challenge you with that. Please, let's turn together to hymn number 400 for our closing hymn. And it's a great song for us to sing, and I hope that we can sing it honestly. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's stand together, please, and let's sing each of the verses of 400, Take My Life and Let It Be. May that truly be our prayer. And if there's ever anyone that says, you know, I'm not sure if God might be calling me into ministry, send me an email, set up a time, let's have a conversation about it. I'd love to do that. Love to have a conversation with you about that. Brother Matt Crane, can you please come and close us in prayer? And Brother Williams, can you stand in the lobby area so people can come by and greet you? And also, I'm not mentioning this during Missions Month, but I will mention this. If you would like to participate in a love offering for each of the missionaries, please make sure that you designate missionary love offering. We have an amount set aside that we're going to give them, but if you'd like to add to that, please do make sure that you designate that and put it in the box. Matt.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit under your preaching, sit under the teaching of your word, and to look at the mighty men that you have in your word, and to see how you use them and work through their lives to serve you and to show your power through those generations. I just ask that you would help us to commit our lives, commit our skills, our services, our finances, just everything that you've blessed us with, that we would commit those to your service and that we would be willing to serve you whatever roles, whatever roads, whatever paths you have for us in this life. Just ask that you would help us to take what we heard this evening and think on it throughout the week, apply it to our lives, and that we wouldn't go away empty from what was taught. Just ask that you'd help us to honor and glorify you this evening. In your name, amen.